This on? Oh wow, it actually works today. It's great. Well, good morning everyone. Good to see you today. Well, I'll just explain our new series in a second here, but let me just lead you in a word of prayer and get our heart in the right place. Lord, thank you for the privilege of just talking to you and knowing you. And knowing your love and your grace, and you've given us this gift of prayer. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need help in this area. And so teach us, Lord, to pray as you taught your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to begin a series on prayer. For lack of a better series name, I'm calling it Transforming Prayer after the book that we're going to look at in our small groups. I'm not necessarily going to follow the book as such. I might refer to it, but it's kind of a supplement to the subject of prayer. And I kind of like that book because it had a real practical element to it. So for some of you who started reading, you recognize this, the practical side of his book. So I thought on my side, you know, we need to talk about, for lack of a better word, the theory, the theology, the biblical background to why we pray. But today is kind of introduction, kind of wrestling with the reality of our struggle with prayer, okay? And so to begin with, let me just ask you a few questions, rhetorical questions, I suppose, or questions that you can think about, you don't have to answer out loud. To get you thinking about prayer. All of us have a different background with prayer, and just the way we were brought up influences the way we think about prayer. So first of all, what image comes to mind when you think about prayer? What image comes to mind? You know, what would you draw up? Do you associate prayer with long, boring prayer meetings? Is that what you think about? Yeah, some people do. And their image of prayer is usually not very positive. Does your image of prayer conjure up images of long shopping lists? Lists of prayer requests, on and on and on. What about your emotions? Does the subject of prayer make you feel guilty? Right? Sometimes when we talk about prayer, there's absolute silence, and sometimes emotion is guilt. Are your feelings about prayer mostly positive and peaceful, or are they impatient and frustrating? Is prayer more about desperation? We talk to God only when we're desperate. Or is it about a conversation? Those are really two different things, right? Another big question is, do you ever wonder if prayer makes any difference at all? I know I've been there, right? Do you ever wonder if prayer makes any difference at all? I mean, God is big and sovereign and in control. Do my prayers make any difference, right? That's a theological question that we wrestle with. You know, prayer for me has been a long and ever-changing journey. And in some ways, I still feel like I'm in elementary school when it comes to prayer. You know, I grew up in a home, and I count myself lucky that prayed every day. And I think that's just awesome. I'm glad I had that upbringing. One of my earliest memories of prayer was really positive. And, I mean, we prayed every day, but this is the one, the experience that just really came out to me. I probably told you this story before, but it's worth telling again. I attended grade one at a school that was about a good 10, 15 walk away from home. I'm not sure what parent would let their kids walk 10, 15 minutes when you're 7 years old, but that's what we did back then. And, of course, I was with my twin brother, and we walked along the rice paddies and through our neighboring village, because we lived kind of on an acreage, kind of a campus area. And we had to walk past a home, and there was this really scary looking dog there. And he barked like a lion, at least that was in my imagination when you're 7 years old. And every time I got to this house, my heart rate just soared. I mean, I just didn't want to go through here. And so going to school for me was torture. And so finally I told my mom, she says, "Mom, I don't want to go to school anymore." And she's trying to figure out what's going on with my little boy here. And so I told her about the scary dog. And so my mom wisely heard me out. And then she told me that, she says, "Why don't we pray about it? Why don't we pray about it, Daniel?" And so that's exactly what she did. She prayed with me and she prayed over me and brought my concerns to the Lord. Now, the very next day, my brother and I set out to school just like we did before, meandering through the rice paddies and through the little village. And then we went past this house. And to our amazement, the dog wasn't there this time. Next day, and the next day, and the next weeks, that dog never appeared again. Right? So that had a deep impression on a seven-year-old boy. I'm not sure where my brother was at, but that was my imagination, right? Prayer, in my imagination, actually worked, right? Functional. It worked. But in my journey with prayer, and I'm sure you guys can relate, I soon discovered that it doesn't always work this way. Don't you wish it always worked that way, right? Slam dunk prayer. Get your mother to prayer or pray, and boom, your problems go away. I mean, there were moments, you know, there are many moments in my life afterwards, of course, growing up and into my teenage years and as an adult, where I faced lots of so-called scary dogs, right? Scary dogs of your life. But these dogs didn't disappear. They were still barking, nipping at my heels. I mean, I prayed countless times that the bad would go away, but the circumstances did not change. And so it became a challenge. God didn't seem to operate the way he did when I was in grade one. You know, I'm not saying that I had never, ever witnessed a prayer like I did in grade one ever again. That wouldn't be true. But the results were mixed, for sure. And so this is why I ask you these questions. Does prayer make any difference? What do you think is the purpose of prayer anyways, right? So these are questions, you know, I just kind of want to wrestle with, and why we sometimes struggle to pray. Now, here's the issue. Sometimes I think we're guilty of reducing God to a pop machine or a vending machine. So, you know, if you want a can of Coke or a bottle of Pepsi or whatever you normally just slide a loony or a toony or whatever it may be, pop machine. And when you do, the pop machine makes a big rattle and thunders down to the bottom of the machine, and you pick it out and you have a nice cold bottle of Coke and you're satisfied, right? It's that simple. Loony in, Coke comes out, makes you happy. I mean, isn't that what prayer is all about? Right? I mean, didn't Jesus say, I can give some scriptural proof to this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Right? That sounds like a pop machine prayer. Kind of convincing. That's Matthew 7:7, by the way. Insert your request here, and then whatever you ask for comes down here. Isn't that what prayer is all about? Right? If we continue with this view of prayer, the odds of being disappointed with God are extremely high. And I think that's some of the emotions that you and I feel sometimes. Lord, I prayed to you, but there were no results. Perhaps our view of prayer has never gone past elementary school. And when we experience more and more disappointment with God because of so-called unanswered prayer, we might begin to believe that prayer actually doesn't make any difference at all. It is not as if we stop praying. I mean, you know, we were taught to pray, and so we keep praying. But our prayers soon become dutiful. You pray because that's just what you were taught to do, and obligatory. We pray before meals. We pray for God to bless this or that or this person, be with this person. And then we get in this rut. We pray, but we don't really believe it. In our heart of hearts, the euphoria of witnessing answered prayer in grade one, when the dog disappeared, is gone. And then you suddenly notice within your heart you're growing very disappointed with God. But maybe our problem with prayer has really nothing to do with God. Perhaps the problem is us. In answering the question, why has prayer died? Respected author, scholar, spiritual director, Dr. James Houston from Regent College. He wrote a book called The Transforming Power of Prayer. And he suggests several reasons why we struggle with prayer. And so I'm kind of indebted to a lot of his thoughts here. First of all, he says our generation has grown up with the idea that self-fulfillment is the panacea for all of our problems. So in other words, there is this outward pressure on our souls that challenge your will to pray. So Houston says that modern life neglects community values and replaces them with a strong streak of selfishness and narcissism. Our culture has collapsed into a me generation, and prayerlessness is simply a part of this larger picture of modern life. Interesting. Houston goes on to say, to live without prayer is to ultimately disbelieve God and lose the most important human values such as faith, hope, and love. Living without prayer is the result of going to bed with all the attitudes of our modern secular society. So when our culture says, I can do it myself, and I do it for myself, okay? I do it by myself, I do it for myself, it's no wonder that prayer becomes irrelevant. So, I mean, he's taking us deep into our souls as to why we struggle to pray. I'm too busy. Houston goes on to say that this is the first response of people when they are called to pray. They may not say those exact words, but this is what kills it. I'm too busy. In our culture, being busy is thought to be a good thing, right? You're busy, good for you. I mean, no one wants to be thought of, you know, to be on the opposite end of things. If you're not busy, then something's wrong with you, right? Either you're lazy or you're inefficient or something's the matter with you. Work, of course, is important to our lives, so we're not trying to put down work. I mean, you know, one of these days I like to talk about the theology of work and why it's good. So we're not saying work is bad. God himself in the Bible is portrayed as a great worker, a creator of things. Now, the Desert Fathers, way back when, men that escaped to the desert because they protested the worldliness of their day in the early church. But they had an interesting word about busy people. They called busy people, they called busyness, moral laziness. It's interesting. Moral laziness. What they're trying to say is that busyness is like an addictive drug in our own language. In fact, those who need to be busy all the time, we call them workaholics, right? We're using that addiction kind of terminology, vocabulary. Busyness has a way of masking and repressing our inner fears and our insecurities. And as long as we're busy, it does a good job of masking our inner feelings. And then it also focuses on our image to display proudly before people, look what have we done. Because when we're busy, we do things, and when we do things, we accomplish things, like making money or making a name for ourselves and gaining a reputation. And so we become outwardly focused and obsessed with how we appear before people rather than becoming inward people who think about the true meaning of lives and the purpose of life. Busy people don't want to miss out on life because they want to join the rat race of the latest and greatest. They don't want to miss out. But in this state of busyness, people are only concerned about what they do. And so Houston goes on to say, but prayer is deeply personal. It belongs to the relational side of our being that asks the question, who are you? Who are you? And so busy people aren't drawn to relational prayer, not because they don't have time for it. You know, this notion of I'm too busy is just, it's just words, right? It's something deeper than that. It's because their priority is about what they do. It's a bigger priority than who you are and the development of their soul. Our prayer life will never get past grade one as long as our priorities are about what we do rather than about who you are. So even when we do pray, and you know, this is for all of us. I mean, we're church people, right? We're Christians. Even when we do pray, because we're not saying we don't pray, but even when we do pray, our requests of God sometimes are veiled, selfish demands of God. So we use prayer to feed our inner busyness. You see what I mean? The question is, do you know who you are? Do you know what you need? Do you know your need of God? And so that leads us to talk about what prayer is all about. So what is it about? Well, prayer is first and foremost a relationship. It's a relationship. Even Jesus calls the disciples his friends. Interesting. I mean, that's pretty profound. All biblical prayer is centered on this reality. You know, for many of us, this may not be our image of prayer. If it is, that's great. But for many people, it's not. I think about, you know, if you think about human relationships, just as an illustration for a moment, why do you want to be with your friends? Why do you like being with your friends? Right, companionship, right? They encourage you, similar interests, they're friendly, they're sincere. You know, our friends aren't perfect, but you know what I mean? We want to be with friends because we love their companionship. You love being in with them. Laughter, their sensitivity, listening ear, faithfulness to you. And these friendships are priorities, so you don't want to neglect them, right? So you say, hey, let's go for coffee. I want to go hang out. You know, it doesn't have to be deep all the time, but, you know, let's go fishing. Let's go golfing. Let's go for coffee. Whatever. In other words, when your friendships are a priority to you, you pursue it, right? You want to do more of it. And so prayer with God is like this. We pray because God is desirable, right? But it's on a totally different scale, right? God is desirable. And so when you discover his desirability, you want more of him, right? Our prayer life depends on this deep appreciation of God. So if our friendships on the opposite ends are a low priority, you won't give much time to your friendships, right? So you depreciate them. You don't appreciate them. Well, that's like prayerlessness. Suddenly you have this lack of appreciation for God. You're jaded. You're mad. You know, what difference does it make? You see, your appreciation for him is gone by the wayside. So you stop praying. You've lost sight of the fact of the reality of God. If God is not desirable to you or a priority to you, you will not seek him out as a friend. As long as what you do in your busyness is your priority, you will probably only pray out of duty. Okay, so the quality of the prayer gets reduced to simply duty, if you can even call it prayer. Not because you desire him, but because he is just, now get this, God is just simply one of many alternatives to make your life better. Right? And for us who sometimes we grow up in the church, and we have this torn feeling inside because maybe, just maybe, you're trying to live with two gods. And God is just simply another alternative to feed your life, your selfish life. And then Jesus suddenly is not the center of your life and thus your prayer life. And suddenly, when you think about it, you've turned him simply into a vending machine. So basically, we're just digging a little deeper into our soul here of what's going on. John 15:7 says this. We're going to go back to John 15 in future sermons because it's so profound. 15:7 says this. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, in this famous verse, what part of Jesus' words is about prayer? Okay, there's two phrases there. First part is, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Last part, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. Well, if you look at that phrase, the obvious part is ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. We say, well, that's the prayer part, right? Because it's the asking part. But in fact, the first part of Jesus' words is actually the essence of prayer. That's the center of prayer. Remain in me and my words remain in you. And then after having said that, then he talks about this request. Prayer is first and foremost a relationship with God given to us by God's grace in Jesus Christ through the loving work of Jesus. And so in the context of John 15, Jesus is the vine, right? We're given an illustration of simply a plant. We are the branches. He is the vine. And through this relationship, Jesus grows his fruit in us. And quite frankly, Jesus says, without this abiding, this remaining, this connectedness, this relationship with God through his word, we are nothing, he says. You go, what? Yeah. We are nothing. The meaning is gone when we disconnect ourselves from the vine. Prayer, then, is first and foremost this relationship of remaining with God. Prayer also admits our need of God and celebrates all of His achievements. Prayer admits our need for God. Dr. Houston continued to talk about this issue of why we struggle with prayer, and he shared with his students, I don't remember doing this exercise with him, I took a class from him on prayer, but he talked about doing an exercise with his students where he would ask them to find the word achievement in the Bible. And so they went back to their Bibles to find this word achievement, and they couldn't find anything about achievement. They couldn't trace the word at all. And so one student shared and realized that the Bible's silence on human achievement has really something profound to say to us. The Bible speaks of God's achievements and our human predicament. That's what the Bible talks about. It talks about God's achievements and our human predicament without God. You see, God is the one who achieves. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who sustains a world and causes this universe to spin and work as it does. And then much personally, He is the one who died in our place. He is always the one initiating. He's the one who is achieving. He is the one who is doing. And so this puts this talk of any human achievement and pride in what we do in the right place. We owe our very existence to God. And instead, the Bible invites God's people to respond to what God has done in prayer. You see? Prayer, then, is this response to what God has done. And at the same time, we're saying to God, God, I so need You. And I depend on You because You are the one who has achieved all things. And so the Bible invites God's people to respond to what God has done. And so that's why you come up with these wonderful themes that we'll talk about. The prayer of gratitude, the prayer of praise, the prayer of thanksgiving, right? And so sometimes we turn these types of prayers into dutiful prayers. Well, I guess we better thank God today. All right. But He encouraged us to pray in response to what God has done, with praise and thanksgiving instead of this mad and crazy quest to find our self-fulfillment and our self-security in the things we feel that we have achieved. Instead, we are called to give Him praise because He has achieved. If we think that our worship of God is a waste of time, then we really don't understand God's achievement and our desperate need of Him. I think one of Jesus' famous parables is the parable in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it actually is about prayer. The Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee are basically two men who are on opposite extremes of the social spectrum, okay, in that day. So the tax collector is thought about as this horrible sinner. I mean, he really is an awful person because he's a scam artist. That's what he is. I mean, you and I just hate scam artists, right? That's just you detest them. And this is who they are. They are on the bottom of the social acceptability ladder. Now, we know the story too well, so we have really misunderstood it. We understand the tax collector as being a bad guy, but in the Jewish culture, they believed that the most righteous person was the Pharisee. Okay, I mean, we're so used to saying that the Pharisee is the bad guy, but in Jewish culture, the Pharisee was known as the righteous guy. Okay, I mean, after all, look at what he was doing. He fasted twice a week. He gave a tenth of all his income, probably regularly and faithfully. Believe me, we like people like that. I like people like that. People are grateful for people who give and do. I mean, his outward image was shaped by what he did, and it was impressive. Now, ironically, this didn't stop this hardworking, self-sufficient moralist from praying. Okay? Don't miss that. He's praying still. But this is really a look into his prayer life inside the heart. You see, lots of people pray. I mean, Christians aren't the only people who pray, right? All cultures, world religions pray. So just because you pray doesn't mean anything. But not everyone who prays is necessarily a godly person at all. So Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6, right before he taught them the Lord's Prayer, not to be like those who pray publicly to impress people. Now, as this Pharisee prayed at the temple in this parable, he added a few intriguing lines. He said to God, "I thank you that I am not like other people, like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector." I mean, no one liked the people that he named either, right? And you go, hooray, I'm not like them either. We want some of these people behind bars. No one wants to raise a son or daughter to become one of these people. So you kind of pray right along with this guy. Yep, I'm glad I'm not like one of those. In the next scene of the parable, the sinful tax collector gets up to pray, and he can barely do it. He doesn't have the same smoothness to his prayer. His words are broken. And the image we're given is that he's clearly ashamed to be in the temple. But he manages to say a few things, a few words, but each of his words is deliberate and real. He doesn't even look up to heaven because he is too ashamed, and he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Nothing fancy at all. Jesus famously wraps up the story saying, "I tell you that this man," that is the tax collector, "rather than the other," that is the Pharisee, "went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So if you look at the face of it, the Pharisee is clearly the more smooth-talking religious person. And the other guy is bumbling into the temple. He can barely pray. Bad reputation. But God heard his prayer, because he understood that in coming before God, the posture that God listens to is the one who comes in humility and says, "Lord, I need you desperately." You know, prayer is scary because, and maybe this is another reason why it's hard for us to pray, is because prayer is a mirror of the soul. It really shows you where you're at, as this last parable showed. It exposed the Pharisee. We saw precisely into the soul of the Pharisee and the tax collector, but God acknowledged the prayer of the man that stood before him spiritually naked. Before God, we can make a new start in our lives, before we can make a new start in our lives, the right step for or the right posture is saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I am guilty. I am desperate for your mercy. That's what he called out for, right? As shown by the Pharisees' prayer, where there is pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, look at all I've done, our prayers will be blocked. And so the essence of prayer is acknowledging our need for relationship with God. God, I need you. It requires a humility when we distrust our own selves and our sense of success and achievement. So it's out of this sense of humility and experience of God's grace where God can teach you and I to pray. But it begins with the phrase, have mercy on me, a sinner. So like I said before, this is probably why prayer is not easy. Because I'm a proud person. What about you? We often blame God when he doesn't hear our prayers. I'm not sure if I talk as honestly with God as King David does, and when he gets mad at God. But I sure feel unhappy with God sometimes. But the real problem is not God, but our lack of transparency with him. Prayer is the mirror of the soul. You know, prayer is not technical. Prayer is not, you know, praying the right formula of precise words. It's not about getting the password right to get into God's presence, to use, you know, computer language. But since prayer is about depending on God and knowing him more and more, the proper attitude of our heart is primary. Because if we don't say, I need you, God, then we're not going to desire him. Like this tax collector, we need to be spiritually broken and transparent before God. It was this kind of prayer that God heard. He heard it loud and clear. And this is that kind of prayer that God loves to do his gracious work. I mean, he smiles. Well, let me read for you, in conclusion, a passage that is very common to Paul. And it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. Let me just read for it to you, and then let me pick out one of those verses I have on the screen. So this is Paul. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of my Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I'll stop there. Still good stuff right to the end, but I'll stop there. Now, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, and he does this as he writes to all the churches, you know, to Colossae, church in Philippi. He's always praying for the people. And this is how he prayed for all of his churches. But the primary focus of his prayer is found in verse 17. I keep asking that you may know him better. Tim Keller observes that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contains no appeals for changes to their circumstances. Now, you and I know that these churches faced all kinds of challenges. I mean, dangers and persecutions and death and disease and oppression and powerful forces of evil and separation from loved ones. Paul doesn't pray that God would give them a new emperor. He doesn't pray for protection from persecution and death and disease in this prayer. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that you can't or you shouldn't. Okay, I'm not trying to say that. And I'm not saying that prayer Paul didn't in other circumstances. But God gives his children many things. And he wants us to approach him as a generous God. And so it's not wrong to ask God for protection, etc. Okay? But the point is this. The most important thing that God gives to you in prayer is for you to know him better. And that's the point. As soon as we reduce prayer to God as a vending machine, then we've gone the wrong direction. But if we want him, then we get it, right? If we want him and to know him better, then we're on the right path. Then we get it. But as we've been saying, the only way for you and I to know him is to be like this tax collector. He says, Lord, I need you. I need you. From the book that we're going to look at, Transforming Prayer, Daniel Henderson writes these words. He calls the prayer focus of his book worship prayer. So he says this, worship-based prayer seeks the face of God before the hand of God. It seeks the face of God before the hand of God. So it's really the same theme. Are we simply chasing after the hand of God, God's handouts? It's not like God doesn't want to. Or are we seeking the face of God, to knowing him in his glory? We pray not simply to get things from God, but we pray to get to know God himself better. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the teaching of your word, this profound parable, the prayer of Paul, and your own words, Jesus, teaching us to pray to our Heavenly Father, because it's about you. It's about you as a person. And help us, Lord, and remind us and encourage us to pursue prayer not simply as a duty or one, just another alternative to get things to serve our own agenda, but to truly know you, Lord. And so I pray in the next little while here, weeks, months, that you will cause us as your congregation to be deeper in prayer and to know you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.